Today's scripture reading will be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of our God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Good morning. Good morning. Glad to see everybody here with us this morning. Notice that we've had several visitors, and so glad that you are here. We hope and pray that you'll be with us any time that you have that opportunity. Over the last several weeks, we've been in the midst of a series, Seeing the Cross, and we've talked about seeing the cross as love. We've talked about seeing it as obedience. We've talked about the cross in general and how we ought to look at it. This morning I want us to talk about seeing the cross as sacrifice. Seeing the cross as sacrifice and what this has to do with us. Let me ask you this question. When you hear the word sacrifice, what comes to mind? What is it that you think about when you hear this particular word? It may be that you think about relinquishing something. You're giving your right up to whatever it may be that you're relinquishing. Or giving up. A sacrifice, sometimes we think of giving something up. Or turning it over, if you will. We think about losing something. When we think of this word sacrifice, or we talk about maybe going without, we talk about sacrifice. Friends, this word implies a few things for us. And as we study together this morning, I think we'll see this as we go. Sacrifice implies possible suffering. When one makes a sacrifice, sometimes that means that as we talked about going without, relinquishing, giving up, losing, sometimes that means suffering. The word implies that. It implies pain. That it's going to cost you in that way. It implies something that could be unpleasant. So these are all things that may come to mind when we think of this particular word. As you read your Bibles, Genesis to Revelation, this word is seen over 200 times in the Word of God. We talk about sacrifice. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as Garrett read for us a moment ago, I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, this is only one of the many times that we see this word used. It's used several times in the old law concerning the offering of animals and things to, for the atonement of sin, as well as other sacrifices. Now, this word as defined in Webster's Dictionary goes like this, and it's a rather long definition. The offering of animal to sacrifices, the offering of animal, plant, or human life, or of some material possession to a deity. All right, but the definition continues. This offering of this animal, the plant, or the human, or this material possession to a deity, it is in propitiation or homage. That is, the person, the animal, or the thing that is offered is also referred to as a sacrifice, if you will. Sacrifice is then defined as the surrender or destruction of something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as having a higher or more pressing claim. And then the definition finishes up with this. A sacrifice or to sacrifice is to surrender or give up or permit injury or disadvantage to for the sake of something else. Now keep that definition in mind as we study together. Now, When we think of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we think of the cross, after all, what we're talking about this morning, we're talking about seeing the cross as sacrifice. We see Christ, don't we, in Scripture? You think about, as you just, let's go back for a moment, and you read through the Old Testament. When you read of God speaking in the Old Testament, that's the second person of the Godhead. That's Jesus. Okay? He left being, he's pictured in the Old Testament as being the commander of hosts or the the general, if you will, over the angels. He is the one, as we read in the creation, he is the one, as we put Genesis 1 and 2 there with John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the one that created these things. It was in the mind of the Father. He was the architect, if you will. Jesus is the one that put that plan into action. He's the one that made it. And then the Spirit went about organizing it. We're told in the New Testament that He left glory. And friends, I don't imagine that there's anything, any way that anybody could ever describe it that we could just, that we could do justice to what Jesus left to come and suffer here on this earth. He became, the Bible tells us, a little lower than the angels. He became a man. Now you would think, and you and I most likely would choose, if we were in such a position that if we had to do this, what Jesus was going to do, that we would choose a comfortable life, not one of a carpenter's son, not one of being poor or maybe even living in poverty. I doubt that we would have chosen to be born in a barn. I doubt that we would have chosen for our first crib to have been a trough. I doubt that we would have chosen to live in a place called Nazareth, as it's not described favorably in the Bible. Matter of fact, when someone's speaking there of Jesus, do you remember one of the, one of the apostles' response? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Wasn't a pleasant place. But then when we think about the cross in particular, as He spent 3.5 years or thereabouts revealing the will of God concerning how He had come to fulfill the Old Testament, and here He is, and He's done all He can to prepare His disciples, His apostles, for what is to come, and still they tried to stop Him. But finally He's arrested there in the garden. We've talked about this before, so we won't go into any great detail, but there He is in the garden. His blood has become His sweat has become as blood. The capillaries have burst under the skin. It's become painful, a painful experience. This is going to render His skin very tender. But He's arrested, He's taken before a kangaroo court, if you will, of the Sanhedrin. Everything that is done to Him is completely illegal, according to the law of Moses. They slap Him across the face, they pluck His beard. He begins even then to suffer humiliation, but then, not only that, they decide through the night, they don't even take, as again, everything was illegal, they don't take the requisite 24 or 48 hours, whatever it was, to after a guilty verdict, to proclaim the sentence upon Him. He's going to be sentenced unto death, but they can't do that under Roman law. And so they devised this plan to take Him before Pilate. And He's there before Pilate, and if you remember one of the, I believe it's Luke's account, Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with that man." So Pilate is forewarned. He can find no fault in Him. He hears the testimony of the Jews and they're contradicting one another, and he says, I find no fault in this man. And so, trying to appease them, he says, I'll scourge him and let him go. Now, we've talked about the scourging before. You know what a cat of nine tails is? It's a whip. Right? This isn't exactly what was used upon Jesus, but something very similar to it. What was called as a flagellum. Okay? It would have been a whip that had several strands coming off the end of it. And tied into the end of these strands are going to be either rock or pieces of bone or shards of glass, whatever they can find to tie into the ends of this whip. Or they may have taken some metal balls. Something of that nature. And they're going to take their victim, Jesus in this case, and they're going to tie him to a post. Now, they use two different posts. Now, we're not sure which ones they used on Jesus. One post, it would have been about 6 feet high, would have had a cross, basically looked like a cross. And they would have tied his hands out like this, and he would have stood there at his full height while the beating took place. Would have been stripped naked, wouldn't have had a stitch of clothing on. The other one is a post about 2 feet tall, about 2 to 3 feet tall, with just a ring on either side, and they would have been chained to that. Their legs would have been splayed out behind them. But again, leaving the body in such a position that the shoulder blades offer no protection for the underlying flesh. Then the beating would have been administered. I told you about what Brother V.P. Black has said before about that particular beating, that they would have beaten Jesus until his shoulder blades looked like white caps on an ocean or sea of blood. There are many accounts concerning this particular ritual, I guess, before a crucifixion that the Romans had, that many times the lictors would not stop their beating until they could watch the lungs inflate and deflate to the back of the ribs. Now, friends, Jesus suffered all of that before he ever got to the cross, but his suffering before the cross didn't stop at the beating. After the beating, they put his garment back on him. The only thing I can think of that we would really have any comparison to would maybe be some denim and stiff denim at that. Something that you and I would be familiar with. And they put that back on him. Open wounds. Now, as a kid, if you ever scraped your knee with a pair of jeans on, you know what that feels like, don't you? As the blood begins to dry and that denim sticks to your knee and you walk and you bend that knee past a certain point and it pulls loose, how's that feel? Does it feel good? And so they place this garment back on Jesus. Now, we think most of the time, I believe, that it was just his back. That's not what happened at this beating. These things would have come across and bitten into his ribs. Friends, his chest, his stomach, his back, the top part of his legs, they're all going to be ripped to shreds, and he's going to have this garment placed on him, and then he's going to be taken before Herod, and guess what's going to happen to the garment? We're going to take it off, we're going to put a robe on it. And then the soldiers decide, well, to match that robe, we're going to do a crown of thorns, and we're going to place that on his head. He's already lost a ton of blood, but we're going to take this rod, and we're going to beat it over his head so that these thorns sink into his skin and his scalp. He loses even more blood. And then he's told, carry this cross up that hill. I believe we mentioned last week, friends, that he had been some 36 hours without food or water. He's lost a lot of blood. He's now to the point where he's too weak to carry that cross. He would have fallen under the weight. So Simon of Cyrene, he comes along, or they compel him to come out and carry this cross up the hill for him. They get him there, they place him, they would have had the post laid out, they would have laid him there on that post, they would have then taken him and laid him out and then driven the nails to the wrists. Placed one foot over the other with a bend in the knees. Knees would have been bent at about a 45 degree angle. And then they would have driven that nail through his feet. As if that's not bad enough, then they would have had a couple of soldiers get on either side of him and then raise that cross up and then jolt it down into that hole. And there's our Savior upon this cross. And now the real suffering begins, if you will. Those nerves in his wrist, the nerves in his feet, he can inhale all he wants to, but he cannot exhale unless he pushes up and pulls with his hands and pushes up on his feet. He exhales and then he comes back down to take another breath. You remember his prayer upon the cross, or as he cries there upon the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Friends, here's the Father, and he's looking down upon his Son. That Son that became sin for me. Friends, the Father, God, cannot be in the presence of sin, so I can imagine now that here he is as he's looking down, his Son is offering this sacrifice. He has to turn away for just a moment. And Jesus cries out. He cannot bear to watch this, and so Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you turned your back?" Friends, can you imagine the anguish and the pain at that moment? But then finally, as the time has come, he cries, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost. The soldiers come along and they break the legs of the thieves. The one comes along with a spear. Seeing that Jesus is already dead, but just to make doubly sure, to make sure he's not, hadn't just passed out or fainted. He takes the spear and he thrusts it under the ribs. And into his side. And out comes blood and water. Now the picture is complete. They take him off the cross. They beg his body, they put him in a new tomb. And of course, he rises again the third day. The Bible gives us the details of the suffering that Jesus went through, the sacrifice that he made. Now friends, I want you to think for just a moment as you think about and dwell upon the sacrifice of Christ. And everything that he did for you, everything that he did for me, that he did for the world. Well, think about this. Do we see our sacrifice? Or have we maybe made one? Friends, if we will truly look at the cross for what it is, and we see the love of Jesus there. We see him being obedient unto the Father. We see all these things that Jesus has done and all these things that have surrounded the cross. And we see here the sacrifice. Then maybe, friends, we'll take a closer look at ourselves and make the necessary changes or the sacrifices that need to be made in order to live according to the Word of God. And we've already read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But there it is on the screen again. Paul again, he's begging the Roman brethren, "I beseech you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul says this is not unreasonable. But friends, keep that in mind. What are the modern concepts? What are some modern concepts of sacrifice? I would probably say that a lot of the modern concepts of sacrifice are not biblical in any way. We have people today that sacrifice their bodies to meaningless and trivial things. This was even going on during the time of Jesus, but more especially in the name of Christ later on, you would have people that would subject themselves, that would punish their bodies for no apparent reason. Known as asceticism. Even today you have people that are going to do certain things for meaningless and trivial purposes. You have others as well that are offering their bodies to slavery or in slavery to impurity and wickedness. But friends, when we look at, again, going back to the Bible, we see some folks that teach us about sacrifice. Jesus told of a widow in Mark chapter 12, if you'll be turning there with me for just a moment. Now Jesus, in this particular instance, and his disciples are at a place where they're watching and they're seeing, they're at the treasure. They're seeing these men and these women come and give unto the treasury. Now, beginning of verse 41 in Mark chapter 12, we read these words. He says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant." Okay, mites is just going to be a small copper coin. Okay, we might say these things are going to be less than a denarii. Right, it's not going to be very much at all. Verse 43, "So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Friends, Jesus here gives us the impression that this woman didn't have anything else to her name. She didn't have anything left in her bank account, if you will. She left herself with a zero balance. This widow understood sacrifice. What about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8? In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen preaching a very fiery and passionate sermon. Much of what Stephen had to say, he echoed pretty much the end of Peter's sermon there on Pentecost. He let them know that they had sinned. That they were guilty of the blood of Jesus. They stopped their ears. As we've described this scene before, I can just imagine the people as Stephen there is preaching, they place their hands over their ears and they run at him, they rush him, they get him outside of the city, and they stone him to death. But do you remember Stephen's words? "Lay not this sin to their charge." You know, Stephen probably, when he saw that they were getting angry, he probably could have shut his mouth and walked away. When he realized that they were getting angry to the point that they were going to stone him, he could have said, "You know what, I was wrong. We'll let bygones be bygones. We'll just agree to disagree and we'll go our separate ways." Friends, we can learn many lessons from Stephen. But let this be one. When we choose to compromise, or when we're talking with someone and we agree to disagree when it comes to God's Word, then we have failed God. Stephen didn't do that. He gave up his life for the gospel. Friends, first century Christians who gave from their poverty understood sacrifice. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now Paul here in chapter 8, he's basically trying to spur the Corinthians into doing what they should have been doing anyway. And so it begins here in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence, and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Friends, what's Paul saying concerning the church here in Macedonia? Were they a rich church? Not at all. I want you to look again at, let's look at verse 3 again. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," okay, they gave as they were able to, but then he doesn't stop there. He says, "Yes, and beyond their ability." Friends, they gave until it hurt. When's the last time that we did that? When's the last time that we really truly sacrificed anything for the Lord? Whether it was our money, whether it was our time, or whatever the case may be. When's the last time we made that sacrifice? Hopefully we're doing it every day. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about, isn't it? A daily sacrifice. Friends, just as Jesus was pointing out in Mark chapter 12, there are many that give from their surplus. Many that might have or be well off and have riches or whatever the case may be. But friends, those that give from their surplus, as Jesus was trying to make a point here to his disciples in Mark chapter 12, they don't understand, many don't, sacrifice. The rich young ruler that came unto Christ. The young man didn't understand sacrifice, did he? There are many about us today that may be the same way. And friends, here's a key point about sacrifice. When we don't give anything up to be a Christian, we don't understand sacrifice either. Our worship, our being a Christian, as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Friends, Christianity is going to, or needs to, and has to, cost us something. When David sinned against the Lord and he's going to make a sacrifice unto God, you remember Arauna's response when he sees that it's David? Take it. You take my threshing floor, you take the animals that I have, and you make the sacrifice that the Lord has commanded you to offer. And what's David's response? I will offer nothing. Or I will not offer anything that which costs me nothing. Friends, is our living for Christ costing us anything? Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus gives the greatest command, if you will. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All those thou shalt nots in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. The things that Isaiah writes about, the things that Elijah prophesies about, Elisha, all those great prophets of the time. Jesus says none of what they have to say matters if these two commandments aren't in existence. Everything that Moses wrote about, everything that Elijah said, everything Elisha said, everything Isaiah said, everything Jeremiah said, everything Daniel had to say, it all hangs on love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Without those two, the rest doesn't matter. So friends, when it comes to us, what are we giving up? What is to be our sacrifice? My heart, my soul, and my mind. All of me belongs to God. My friends, is that our view of sacrifice as we look at the cross? Have we given God our hearts, our souls, and our minds? Have we given God all that we are? Let's end with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen carefully to what Paul's saying here. I have been crucified with Christ. Had Paul literally been crucified? No. Paul had not hung on a cross. What's Paul talking about? He's died to self. He's died to himself. He's decided that he's no longer going to live for himself. So he says, I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. I have died to myself, and yet I'm still here in the flesh. I'm still drawing breath. I'm still living. And so he goes on, but it's not I who lives. Rather, Christ lives in me. Friends, you think of the sacrifice here of Paul and what he's telling us. The same person that wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2 is writing this particular thing here in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says that he is giving his body as a living sacrifice. He is allowing Christ to shine through him. When people looked at Paul, why did he write to the Corinthians, do you think, that they were to follow him in so much as he followed Christ? What could they see in Paul and how he lived? Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in life, he says, that I now live in the flesh, how does he live it? By faith in the Son of God. Why does he live it by faith? Why does he live in such a way? Why does he offer himself a living sacrifice? Because that Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, what are we going to do with the sacrifice that Christ made? Let's put away our Bibles. Let's go ahead and take out our song books. We're going to sing the invitation to the song here in just a moment. Friends, you have a decision to make this morning. We all do. If you are here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, I want you to ask yourself right now, what do you think of the sacrifice that Jesus made? Because that sacrifice, friends, is a gift. Jesus has given you the opportunity to have eternal life within your grasp. Jesus shed his blood so that you wouldn't have to, as far as your sins are concerned. Would you be washed in his blood this morning, having your sins washed away? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repenting of your sin, confessing Him before those here this morning and before the world for the rest of your life. Being baptized, immersed in water, coming in contact there with His blood, having those sins washed away, arising again to walk in newness of life, friends. You have that opportunity. You have that decision placed before you. What will you do with it? Friend, it may be that you're here having decided at some point in your past to put Christ on in baptism, but you haven't been living faithfully. You haven't continued to give all of you to God. Would you make that decision this morning? To be wholly God's man or woman. Friend, if you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask that you come right now while we stand and while we sing.